Amen. That was a blessing. Well, it's a blessing again to see so many out here tonight. And thank you, David Zimmerman and David Brousseau. I appreciate he gave me Dean Martin as he gave me an Anabaptist name there this evening. And John D., thank you for offering that. So it's a blessing to see everybody here. I'm curious. I asked this last Sunday night, and it kind of gave me a good feel of everyone that we had here. I'm going to get where your backgrounds are all from. How many of you have come from an Amish background, an Amish heritage? Okay, raise your hand real high. Okay, wow, quite a lot of you. Okay, all right. How many from a Mennonite heritage? Okay, that's the majority here. Okay, how about a Russian Mennonite? We're going to be mentioning a Russian Mennonite background. Okay, few or all right. Okay, Hutterite background. All right. Very good. Okay. See in the back. And then the Muttonites, as I said. Okay. And all the rest of us. Okay. Amen. All right. It's a blessing. Well, again, thank you very much for coming out on a nice, wasn't quite as nice tonight, but a nice evening, Sunday evening. And tonight we're going to look at revival. And we're going to look at revival amongst the Anabaptist people. And I hope that God will speak to us about what he wants us to do do for him in our generation. A few of my disclaimers as I go through the beginning here. Okay, the way I look at revival, and I want to understand what do you mean when you're talking about revival, and here's what I mean. I'm going to give you some introductions, and I'll pray, and then we'll get into what I have to say here. In revival, as we look at revival through church history, there seems to be at times when the church has an awakened awareness of God, that the presence of God is there, and there, with that there's a conviction of sin, there's a standing like we see in Isaiah chapter 6, where we're standing before God and you're realizing your sinful state in front of a holy God. And there seems to be time in church history, particularly time, and we're going to study tonight amongst the Anabaptists, where God has seemed more present, at least the way they're discussing things and the way the history. And so I use it in this sense. I know it can be used at meetings. If you have special meetings today, people call it revival. And the word is a very loose word, and I'm going to try to give some definitions to it. Jesus talked about the idea that he would send forth the Holy Spirit. But when he does send forth the Holy Spirit, what did he say that Holy Spirit would do? I'm asking you. It would convict the world of what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And again, through church history, there seems to be at times when there is an awakened sense of our sinfulness before God. An awakened sense of who we are before God and a need to make those things right. And so I look at revival during those times, and we're going to see through history, hopefully, how God has done that amongst the Anabaptist people. I myself have been a student of revival for a long time. Matter of fact, a couple years ago, I went and studied the Welsh Revival. I had a chance with Sermon Index to go over to Scotland and study that. And I was there. I was able to go down to see the Welsh Revival. But there was an interesting thing when I went down to the Welsh Revival that... And it's probably, as you study, if you're a student of revival history, the Welsh Revival is probably one of the biggest ones on, I mean, just some incredible things of God poured out upon the people there. But as I stood in the Moriah Chapel in Lochar, Wells, and I was there, there was probably maybe 12 little old ladies and one crying man who was very passionate for God. And in the end, I was thinking, wow, what's left? What's left of the Welsh Revival? And it grieved me that it seemed to have, even though I genuinely believe God poured out his spirit upon the church in Wells in the Welsh Revival, it grieved me. In my studies, I found, I studied different things, and Evan Roberts was one of the ones who brought in the Welsh Revival. R.A. Torrey was preaching a sermon in Keswick, England, what's called the Keswick Conventions, 10 years after the Welsh Revival. And it caught my attention that he said, speaking to the Keswick audience, he said, the revival in Wells is gone. And that was only 10 years later. And so what I'd like to look at today also is some of the things of lasting revivals. Revivals that have come and have brought brought a lasting church behind them. Revivals that have come and brought a lasting called out people. I'm going to be speaking about revival amongst the Anabaptists. Now I have here, evangelicals are not going to tell our story, right? You can't blame them. You're not going to tell of revivals among Catholics or something like that. But what I find disappointing to us is that we don't tell our stories. When we go to tell about revival history, we talk about revival in Wales, or we talk about in the Hebrides or something like that. And as I've looked at it, I think some of the most incredible things that have happened in revival history has happened amongst the Anabaptist people, particularly lasting revival. And that's what I would like to discuss tonight. I would like to tell that story. Again, some of the most powerful and lasting revival events in the history of the Christian church has happened among the Anabaptist people. Tonight, I want to tell our story of revival. A great cloud of witness. As we do this, I thought of this quote, and see what you think of this quote as pertains to, we're going to be talking about particularly Anabaptist revival this evening. President Kennedy once said, he said, "A nation reveals itself not only by the men and women it produces, but by the men and women it honors, the people that it remembers." It says a lot about who we are as a people and who we aspire to be. And so I think it's important. I think it's important the people that we put in front of our children, the people that we put in front of ourselves as goals. And as we as a nation, hopefully a kingdom of God nation, I hope that we can take this sort of a serious look when we look at our history and we look at our heroes, so to speak. So Anabaptist revival. All right, some of my disclaimers. Here they come. I'm highlighting for you tonight a people of God. Why am I talking about Anabaptist revival? I'm highlighting tonight a people of God who were born out of a revival that produced a genuine called out people that has lasted 487 years. And I'm blessed to be a part of that tonight. And I'll tell you, as I'm here tonight and I look over all of you and I think of the times when I was an army person, my wife was in the army and we were there in Germany trying to figure life out. I remember the first time I heard the word Mennonite. I'd never heard the word before growing up, to my embarrassment. I thought, matter of fact, the first time that I heard the word Mennonite, I thought it was maybe like a tribe of Israel, you know, like the Midianites and the Mennonites, and I never heard the word. But as we began to get the works of Menno Simons, the Martyr's Mirror, and some of these things, I began to see, okay, there's been other people who take the words of Jesus and say, I think he means it, and live that life out. And I'm blessed to see that there's been ups and downs, and we're going to talk about that tonight. But for 487 years, something that has started is still going on. And I want to lift up those things that are strong, and we can talk about some of our shortcomings as well. I want to say this as a disclaimer. If you are listening to this message later, like on a CD or something, please understand that the purpose of this teaching is for us to take some personal inventory. I'm not trying to say that we're better than anyone else or we're the only true Christians, but there's a time for us to take personal inventory, and that's what I would like to do tonight. So I want to take the liberty to bless where I can and also to point out failures and weaknesses as well amongst the Anabaptist people when it comes to revival. Okay. The main points. Each night I said I'm going to try to make it clear what I'm going to tell you. These messages are long. This is not intended to be a sermon, so to speak, where I have just mainly one story with some scriptures that comes up to the end. I'm giving you lots of facts. And as I give you lots of facts, I don't want you to have to gather every single detail. I don't want you to try to remember every single name. Basically, what I want to do is prove a point. And here's some of the main points that I'm trying to prove. And these are the things I want you to gather from the whole night. Okay, and here they are. Number one, that Pentecost, we read in the Bible, Pentecost was the birth of what? The church. It's not the birth of just a big meeting. It's not the birth of just exciting times, but it is the birth of the church, a called out people of God. And that true revival accomplishes another Pentecost. Watch this now. A true revival that's come to bring the fruit to what it was brought for. True revival accomplishes another Pentecost when it also gives birth to a real church, a real called out people. There's many times in history where I think God has poured out his spirit upon the church, the general people on earth. And there's been some genuine things, but it failed to come to fruition of bringing out a called out people called to a purpose of God. A revival birth church, number three, I say, a revival birth church will be anointed with laser sharp vision and purpose. When you look through history, revival doesn't come just to make us feel good or to have some great big meetings or to boast about how many people you have showed up on some. But God is wanting to do something specific, and He calls out a people with a laser sharp vision and purpose to accomplish it. It's not just for our entertainment, because remember, if you remember the first sermon, it's really not about us anyway. It's about God implanting His kingdom. And He still looks for people to and fro throughout the whole earth who will put their heart to Him to accomplish that. Number four, the members of a church with a purpose willingly sacrifice personal gain and preference in order to accomplish the greater goal that God has given them as a body. I'm going to show you examples, and one of the blessings of what I see amongst the Anabaptist people is this concept of brotherhood, of being able to bow our hearts one to another to accomplish the common goal. This is a radical thing, but I think it's part of a genuine, complete revival. And number five, God has repeatedly visited the Anabaptist people with revival since its birth in 1525. I think I will definitely prove that to you tonight. And number six, true revival results in a war of the two kingdoms. There's some weaknesses that I'm going to show come into revival. There's some failures that we tend to keep repeating. And I believe that revival tends to get us involved in politics often, and that true revival results in war of the two kingdoms. And when we bring that war of two kingdoms, a common distraction of revival is politics. I don't know why it is, but I'm going to show you in history how oftentimes the Anabaptist people, after revival has come, has slipped into the other kingdom and getting involved in politics. And we're going to see that tonight as well. So these are the main points that I'm going to give to you. And again, it's a teaching. It's not necessarily a preaching. This thing came out originally as I was speaking at Faith Builders, and then I was supposed to skim off the 5 weeks into four nights, and I went down to a leadership seminar and gave a teaching session. So there's a lot of facts. Don't try to grab everything. Listen to the main points. We're going to have a break in the middle, and but don't go, because some of the best stuff is going to be when you get back from the break. It's about an hour and a half message, plus the break. There's a lot of things I'm going to show you, but I'm going to hope to show you these things, and I think it's extremely important. It's a burden of mine. I think it's important for us at Lancaster County in this day and age, and the different things that the different churches are going through today, and I really want us to be able to hear what God has done amongst our people right here in Lancaster County. The majority of the revivals that I talk about happen within a 20-mile radius of this very place. And so let's start with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I do not want to lift up any person or denomination or theology or any kind of thing, oh God, but Jesus Christ tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to look at what You have done in Your people when You have had a purpose and You have done some exciting things in history, oh God. And I pray again tonight, oh Father, as we go into the 21st century now and with the Anabaptist people, that I believe You still want to revive this people again. That You still have a purpose that You started centuries ago that You want to accomplish in these people. And so, God, I pray that we can be inspired from these heroes of the past. I pray that we can be warned from these of the past. And God, I pray that we can just look at these things and say, God, You did it then. Please do it again today. And dear Heavenly Father, I ask you please to keep me out of this. I pray that You would be lifted up. Jesus Christ would be glorified. Send the Holy Spirit amongst us tonight, Father, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Revival. It's really about Jesus. At the end of the day, any revival, any message, any teaching, if it is not making us more like Jesus Christ, it is not real. It is not of God. Our church is everything. We must think like Him. We must act like Him. We must. His plan becomes our plan. His design for humanity becomes ours. Revival must make us like Jesus, or it is not a true revival. I would like, with this, I thought of two scriptures that I thought of this as I come here amongst you. Oh, I never finished my point about being amongst all of you now. When I was getting out of the army, I really thought of that scripture. It says that if you give up lands, what is it, families, for my name, you have 100-fold on this earth and in the life to come. But it also says with what? With persecutions. But as I stand here before and I see all these different families of people, it really blesses me. And I see a fulfillment of that scripture. And I want you to know that it is a great honor and a blessing for me to be able to come and stand before you. And if I could thank you for standing firm through the centuries, and it is my encouragement to stand firm again in this century. And here's the two scriptures that came to my mind. In Revelation 3, chapter 3, verse 2, speaking to the church at Sardis, Jesus said, "Be watchful." In all the other translations, and in the Greek, it means wake up. Wake up, church, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy work perfect before God. He has more from us. And as I want to do today, I try to be an encourager. I'm blessed with what I see. It's changed my life, your testimony. And I want to strengthen that which remains. And I want us to go on to this next generation, because I think God has something else for us. We're not complete. And He wants us to keep going. And let's be careful, because there are some things that are ready to die. And I think we've seen that too many times, have we not? The other one is the prophecy in Joel, the one that actually preludes the whole coming of the Pentecost of revival. And it's interesting that this request to prayer comes before that Pentecostal prophecy in Joel chapter 2. And I ask you ministers that are out here tonight, if you could, through this message, pray with me. Because it says this, it says, "Let the priest, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thy heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God?" I hope that we can come to a place where we can see this, that we have a beautiful heritage that God has given us. But when we see it to reproach, when we see it just a mockery before the people, we need to weep before God and pray that these things can come. All right, the first Pentecost. We'll get to the scriptures now. If you open your Bible to Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, we have the very first Pentecost. Now, it doesn't mention the word Pentecost in Exodus, but if you mark out the time, here the Israelites had just, the Hebrews had just left the captivity of Egypt, and they had the first Passover. They've walked through the wilderness, and now just, it happens to be 50 days later, they're appearing before God in the desert, and He's about to give to them the law. And He wants to tell them, this is the time I'm going to do it with you people. We're going to have a kingdom here. And listen to the way the very first time when God called His people out of the desert in Exodus chapter 19, right before the giving of the law. And it's Pentecost, by the way. It says this, "In the third month when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai." In verse 3 it says, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings." And look at this, I love this. "And brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. We know the history. We know what happened shortly after that, and it grieved God. But in this, I think you can see the heart of God, even back in that time, of seeing a people of God that would be called out with this specific purpose to glorify God on this earth. And He wants them to be brought unto Himself, to be as on eagle's wing, to be precious to Him, a kingdom that's precious to God. That's what He wants out of His church. And that's what Jesus then finally brought. Amen? The next Pentecost. If we're going to talk about revival, we've got to start with the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, you know how it goes in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. Interestingly, even in Exodus 19, you remember the fire on the mountain when He poured out His holiness there with God, and the people feared Him. Well, now that with Christ there's no more need for fear, but still the fire of the tongues that came on them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And it skips down to verse 41. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day, there were added to them about 3,000 souls. Wow. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayer and fear. This seems to be a common thread, that presence of God. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. This is when we're talking about this revived with a purpose or willing to sacrifice to accomplish this purpose. And it goes on to this great sacrifice and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Amen. Now that's an incredible time of history, isn't it? Amen. But you know what I think is even more incredible for us today is not so much Acts chapter 2. Because if Acts chapter 2 happened, we could say, well, that was just one particular... That's when, you know, the whole New Testament church got started. But Acts chapter 4, to me, is even better because... it means He'll do it again. He'll do it again. And notice the context I'm going to bring out in Acts chapter 4. Real quick, in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were just arrested for preaching. They were taken in there, told, you know how it goes, they were told not to preach, and they went out, and they got back to the church, and you know there must have been a lot of talk about, wow, so you went out and preached, you were arrested, and you went right back out and preached again. Then Acts chapter 4 happened, and look at the context. I don't want to stretch this too far. It's not a proof text or anything. But it seems to me interesting, the scriptures that the writer of Acts, Luke, wrote when he's talking about what happened here in this battle. In Acts 4:24, and when they had heard that story about Peter and John, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David hath said. Now, look at it's just interesting to me. Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For a truth, against Thy holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And I love what they actually pray for. This is what we need today. Behold their threatenings and grant unto us servants that with all boldness they may speak Thy word. by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. It's interesting to me that what they wanted was boldness. But do you see the interesting thing there about the quoting of the scripture of the nations coming against Christ? It just seems to me, I don't want to stretch it too far, but it seems to me that revival in this way is a war of the two kingdoms. But now look what happens when the church prays. And when they had prayed, in other words, this happened after the church prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Well, again, it just happened in Acts chapter 2, right? So now they needed a boldness. They needed something from God. The church prayed, and it happened again. Let's not miss this point. Because I think he wants to show us in this that he will operate in this way. And they spake the word of God with boldness. That's what they asked for, and they got it. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Watch how he calls a gathered out people. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither were there any of them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And again, I don't want to make too much of this, but I don't want to make too little of it either. The idea is that when God had a specific laser-sharp purpose for them to do something, people were willing to say, it's anything for God, I'm going to do this. And I see over and over again, and sometimes in different ways, expressed in different ways we're going to see even through Anabaptist history, nevertheless, a revived church has a serious sense of purpose, and they're willing to make great sacrifices to see that purpose come to fruit. The birth of the kingdom. So, Daniel chapter 2 prophesied, it says, in the days of the kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Jesus Christ said when he came, that was the first night we talked a lot about it, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He goes on, when this people, again I'm repeating from the first night, that attribute of God we see in John chapter 17, how he wants this people to be gathered together in one for this common purpose, and then there's something in that attribute of God that is expressed when the church is revived, when a gathered people is revived, not just an individual. Jesus said there in the upper room, I and them and thou and me, that they be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Again, I brought this up the first night, but when you think of our church divisions, when you think of the way we treat each other sometimes, I want us to focus on this attribute of God, that he's staking his testimony on how we come together as brothers and work these things out. And I think this is ouch for me, and ouch, I think, for many times in church history we've missed out on this. He goes on, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. So this takes working out. And in 1 Corinthians 1, I just wanted to bring this out because I'm going to make it practical as I can tonight. Sometimes when God calls that specific people out for a common purpose, well, you've got your desires and I've got mine. Well, how do we work those things out together? Paul actually gave some good admonition for us to think about here. When he's rebuking the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about some saying of their Paulus, some saying of their of Paul, some saying they're of Christ in a factious way. Look at the scripture that he calls this called out people to. He says, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together, now watch this, in the same mind That's the way you think about something. And in the same judgment. That's what you do with the way you're thinking. And that's a high calling, isn't it? It is. But if we're going to be a bunch of scattered individuals, I don't think it's going to be that laser sharp, purposeful church that's been God has called to accomplish something unless we're willing to lay down our own agendas and work together as a brotherhood. And this is one of the great advantages that I see amongst the Anabaptist people. And I don't want us to pass over the scripture too lightly or too easily. All right. So again, do you really even want revival? Remember some of the points I just said at the beginning and the ones you've already seen now expressed through these scriptures. A revival birth church will be anointed with laser sharp vision and purpose. Was that accomplished in Acts? It was accomplished in Acts. It was accomplished in Acts. The members of the church with a purpose willingly sacrifice personal gain and preference in order to accomplish the greater goal that God has given them as a body. Again, you see that in the examples that we get in the revivals in the book of Acts. And so, amen. I'm going to show you an example now of history, one that is not an Anabaptist, but it's certainly a kingdom group, and one that we have a lot of respect, that we sang today from a hymn, was the Moravians, Zinzendorf. And I was just recently reading and preparing an article from their brothers' meetings reports that's mentioned in the diary. And I want to give you an insight into a revived group that believed that God had given them a specific thing to do. And look at how they have to work this out in practical brothers' meetings. Here's straight from the diary I have here. It says, indeed, brothers Ludwig, that's Zinzendorf, gave the warning that Bethlehem must not be thwarted in its striving for purity. He stated that he was not satisfied with the congregation and that the individual brethren recently arrived from Europe had not been examined more carefully prior to their having been admitted to the congregation. You know, we're always so apologetic of the things that we believe God has done among our people, don't we? And Zinzendorf was not that way. He believed God was calling that group to do something, and they made no apologies. Listen how he goes on to his warning. He goes on in the brothers' meeting saying this. He says, brethren who arrive from a distance, even those who have been considered outstanding brethren and confessors in the congregations from which they respectfully came, must be tested, grilled, and dealt with in an impartial manner. All must depend upon humility and discernment. In this way, a congregation could maintain its purity. All denominations and sects strive to grow larger and stronger. But our rule must remain that of keeping the door open for everyone to leave us, yet of being more cautious in admitting them. And then listen to this warning. It is to be feared that in time our church may sicken due to its largeness rather than its smallness. Interesting, isn't it? Not exactly that seeker-friendly church that American churches are trying to be today. Now, I want to say this to the Indian people. They were extremely warm and accepting. But if you're going to have all different agendas and all these different things, Zinzendorf didn't feel they were going to accomplish things. And they were able to put these little mission communities all over the world. It's impressive what they did in about a 40-year period. To do this means dealing with some practical things. I'm going to give you an example of those practical things. From the diary again. He says, in a congregation of Jesus, nothing should be done apathetically and by half measures. But everything should go on with constant uniformity and conscientiousness. He goes on. As soon as negligence develops, the proper earnestness for which congregation affairs should be treated and the appropriate spirit are lost. And thus their design purpose is not maintained. They had better be dropped and allowed to disappear, or they should be terminated rather than be allowed to continue impaired in this manner. In other words, in that kind of a zealous, purposeful church, if you've lost its purpose, you're kind of wasting your time. He said, this is a basic principle of our church, and it keeps it pure. And other denominations, on the contrary, once anything is introduced, it endures in spite of there being neither spirit nor power in it any longer. An honest assessment of who you are. You see, when we're as a people, if you hear our young people, and we all do, if you hear our young people constantly just asking the question, Well, why do I have to do that? Why do I have to do this? Can't I do this? Can I drive that? Can I listen to this? That should be a warning sign to us that somehow they are not catching this laser sharp purpose of what the church is doing. Do you hear what I'm saying? And so with this, well, yeah, it's not a matter of what the Methodists are doing or what it's what God is doing amongst this called out people. And that is a beautiful thing when revival comes to its fruition. All right. Early Anabaptist revival. So that's just an example there that I threw in. All right. Early Anabaptist revival. We talked, I think it was the second night, on just a little bit of the how they started there in Zurich and how the revival came on them. I read to you from the Hutterian Chronicles how they were there and the fear of God came upon them. They were wondering what they were going to do with all these decrees that they had to baptize their infants. And they looked to God and the fear of God came upon them. And then right after that, it's amazing what they did with that. And we're going to see this tomorrow night with missions, next Sunday with missions as well. For me, I would kind of hid in the mountains for a while and try to figure things out. But the Spirit of God seemed to rise up in these people, and they went into the next town right over in Zollikon, which is about a walking distance from Zurich, and this entire town began to be converted. And we have this interesting document. It's actually the oldest Anabaptist document in existence called the Congregational Order. And I'm going to read it to you. It's nothing theologically drastic, but what you're going to see, it's just this called out people that are working things out and accomplishing a certain purpose. This is the Congregational Order. The oldest Anabaptist document was believed to be from Zollikon and written in the 1525. And here it is. This is just the things that they talked about in their local community. The brothers and sisters should meet at least 3 or 4 times a week. And again, I'm not saying when I give you these things that we have to do everything we read. One thing I do want to say about history, I believe we have a creator God who wants to do something in the 21st century. I'm not interested in just carbon copying everything we see. But nevertheless, I think we can see how soft we are when we see some of their examples. So I don't want to make too light of their testimony either. They say, the brothers and sisters should meet 3 or 4 times a week to exercise themselves in the teachings of Christ and His apostle. And hardly to exhort one another to remain faithful to the Lord as they have pledged. These guys are just recent converts. When the brothers and sisters are together, they shall take up something to read together. The one whom God has given the best understanding shall explain it. The other should be still and listen, so that there are not 2 or 3 carrying on a private conversation, bothering the others. It says the Psalter, the book of Psalms, should be read daily at home. And that was one of the only books they had. The New Testament was just coming out at this time in Zurich. They say, let none be frivolous, careless, in the church of God, neither in words nor in action. Good conduct shall be maintained by them all also before the heathen. So let's be a holy people the way we walk amongst the people of the world, they're saying. They go on. When a brother sees a brother erring, he shall warn him according to the command of Christ, and shall admonish him in a Christian and brotherly way, as everyone is bound and obliged to do so out of love. All of the brothers and sisters in the congregation, none shall have anything of his own, but rather as the Christians in the times of the apostles held all in common, and especially stored up a common fund, from which aid can be given to the poor, according as each will have need, and as in the apostles' time permit, no brother to be in need. And again, the Hutterites did this one way, the Dutch did it a different way, and the Swiss Brethren did it still another way. Not everyone expressed that this way, this common fund to help out the poor in the same way, but all of them let the revival affect their economics, and you see some incredible things happening through all the different groups and different expressions still to this day, and I'm still very blessed with many things that I see today. It goes on even to some practical things. All gluttony shall be avoided among the brothers who are gathered in the congregation. Serve a soup or a minimum of vegetable and meat, for eating and drinking are not the kingdom of heaven. The Lord's Supper shall be held as often as the brothers are together. thereby proclaiming the death of the Lord and thereby warning each one to commemorate how Christ gave His life for us and shed His blood for us, that we might also be willing to give our body and life for Christ's sake, which means for the sake of all the brothers. Wow. That document was bound with the Schleitheim Confession when Michael Sattler was arrested and burned at the stake, and this was part of that same document. And again, what do you get? It's nothing terribly radical about it all. It sounds an awful lot like the Book of Acts in many ways. But you just see a careful group of people called out to a specific purpose, walking a holy life in front of the Gentiles, and you see this, a lasting, genuine response out of the fear of God. And it's beautiful when it expresses itself in this way. Okay, Conrad Grebel went immediately out on the mission field, and we're going to talk about this next Sunday with the missions, and began to preach at this town called St. Gall. In St. Gall, they had a tradition that for hundreds of years, perhaps 1,000 years, on Palm Sunday, they would get all the images out of the church. Here's a picture of St. Gall in the main church. They would get all the images out of it and would march through the street, processing with all the icons and images and swinging incense to it all. And they would do this year after year after year for hundreds of years. But get this. In April of 1525, after this revival hit Zollikon, Conrad Grebel got up here. He began to preach and the whole town began to respond. They begin to let him just preach openly, and on Palm Sunday, 1525, instead of that procession, they followed Conrad Grebel all the way to the river, and down at the river, instead of doing their idolatry, they repented of their sins, and 300 got baptized that day. Excuse me, 500 got baptized that day. A week later, 300 were baptized by Wilhelm Rublin in a different town. God was pouring out His Spirit on the church, and some powerful things was happening from the preaching of the gospel here in this Switzerland area. I love this quote. People began, this was going everywhere. And if you start to look at, I mean, the conditions that they were dealing with, all the hard times that they had to deal with, the persecutions, people were starting to get burned at the stake. Both the Protestants and the Catholics were killing the Anabaptists. And basically, they started then to coming up with some really funny things that they were accusing the Anabaptists of. One of the things that they were accusing them is, I think they're giving them some kind of a potion. It's like this. They're giving them this poison, and because there's no way. I knew, let's say, Mr. Weaver, John Weaver, and he was a sinner and a drunker, and he beat his wife just last month. And now you're telling me he's a good father, he's good in his home, he's loving his children. They must be giving him some potion. They began to say, there's no way a person can change like this. I love this quote. Leonard Schemer, who was a powerful a missionary in his time and revival preacher, gave this response to this idea of this potion being given by the Anabaptists early in 1526 or so, 7 maybe. He said, a reply to those who say we drink something from a small flask, of which the devil himself does not know what it contains. He said, very well, let it be called a flask. But the drink is nothing but a contrite, crushed, and sad heart pounded by the mortar of the cross. The grapes in it grew in God's vineyard and were pressed under the press of tribulation. From such a flask Christ drank on the cross. And as the flask is narrow at the top, but wide at the bottom, thus is also the way of salvation. Once a man has overcome all agony and tribulation, the flask gets wide, and he receives God's comfort and consolation. Amen. Give me that potion. Amen. Amen. And that's the kind of response that they had. From city to city, the revival continued in these early days. Okay, 1525 is a start. Now imagine this now, under the conditions, just the physical conditions of what they had in living in Switzerland and starting in February or January would have been incredible. With the persecution, it would have been just unheard of to think of the fruit that they had. From city to city, all over South Germany and Switzerland, the revival continued and the gospel was being preached over and over again. And get this. By 1529, after the mass persecutions ripped through Germany and Switzerland, finally Moravia had opened up its arms and let the Anabaptists came. 12,000 people by 1529 made their exodus out of Switzerland and South Germany to Moravia in this time of great persecution. Wow. I mean, that was a lot to be said about the way that these people shared their faith and what God was doing amongst His people. 12,000 people made it to Moravia. Very impressive in seeing this revival that started in 1525. As that was going on, the Swiss Brethren and then what became the Hutterites there in Moravia started turning into some powerful missionary activity. We'll talk about that next Sunday. Back in Switzerland, when all the attention was now going towards Moravia, again the seeds of revival were being planted, and God did it again in Switzerland in another phase of Anabaptist revival in Switzerland. I have here written, I said, when the front of the movement was with the Swiss Brethren and the Hutterites in Moravia, new evangelists like a martyr Hans Landes and Lieutenant Heinrich Frick seeded the fields in Switzerland once again. The touching story I don't have tonight of Hans Landes. Even in the Reformers, when they were going to cut his head off, they write in their book, and you just read in their chronicles when they're writing in their book, they said this day, they mentioned the day in 1614, I think it is, I'm not sure the exact date, this day, Hans Landes, a leader in the Church of God, was put to death in Zurich. And after him, there was such a fear on the people, fear on the Reformed people in Zurich, and they never again put anyone to death after Hans Landes. He was an old, respected bishop in Zurich. But after him, another standard bearer, which, I mean, if you understand politics, as a soldier that I was, I mean, you get this idolatry that's inside your chest and the pride that goes with that. But there's no greater pride than being the chief standard bearer. And Lieutenant Heinrich Frick, who was inspired by the evangelism that broke out after Hans Landes' death, was revived, and he became a powerful preacher and began to spread the gospel. He reached a man by the name of Ulrich Mueller, which is very important to a good majority of you in here, who in a short time, 200 new families were merged into the Anabaptist fold, which are still represented in this room tonight. Again, raise your hand if you're from an Amish background. Okay, a lot of you. Ulrich Mueller's preaching has been looked at, and he also led to Jacob Ammann getting converted, and lots of powerful revivals happened to him, happened from his preaching. In a short time, this revival occurred during the height of some of the greatest persecutions ever to take place in the history of the church. And Ulrich Mueller inspired a tenacious group of Anabaptists who were zealous for upholding the truth of God. Today we know these people as the Amish. Some powerful things that happened there, that second wave of revival back in Switzerland. Up in Holland, they spread. Up in Holland, Balthasar Hubmaier kindled a fire in Emden, which you can see Emden is actually right here in north tip of North Germany. And from there, a revival broke out, which the whole town council was converted. There was people didn't know what to do, and this was spread and began to go all over Holland and North Germany in a revival that was happening now later in the 1530s. They were all swept into the kingdom once again. Once the fires were lit in Holland, God continued to raise up a church city after city. And you can't see from there, but all the scattered dots all over there was the very first churches that just scattered, just quickly caught fire all over Holland. This revival produced Jesus-following saints, those like Dirk Willems, who saved their pursuer from the ice, leading to the subsequent recapture and burning at the stake. You remember the story, of course, of Dirk Willems. It was also in Holland that by horseback, carriage, or by foot, this guy, Leonhard Bowens, cataloged. Now, not just exaggerating, telling big stories like a lot of people do. We have cataloged over 10,252 baptized converts a result of his preaching all over Holland. Here, likewise, Menno Simons, of course, was born and preached and baptized hundreds and held countless evangelistic meetings. The revival was spreading and spreading. And what did it do? It opened up people who were called out from this world, called unto God with a specific purpose. People who are willing to lay down their life and their agendas to work to that common purpose of what God was doing. And it made a difference. It made a difference on this earth. Now the revival's amongst the Russian Mennonites. I know a lot of times, for some reason, we like to pick on the Russian Mennonites. And there were some things there that we've heard about, some extremes that happened. There's also some very powerful revivals that happen amongst the Russian Mennonites. Some very powerful revivals. I'm going to give you an occurrence that happened here. Beginning in 1845, a religious awakening spread over the Russian colonies, the Russian settlements. And particularly a new Mennonite settlement, which came from the modern-day Poland, experienced revival from their association with the Moravians at Herrnhut, which is only about 200 kilometers away. Where they were in Poland, they needed some sort of a leadership over them. And they were there on their own. And so only 200 kilometers southwest from them was Herrnhut. And a day when Herrnhut was very much on fire with Zinzendorf. And they actually asked for the leadership of Herrnhut to be over this colony to help them with the things that they were doing. That colony then finally ended up having to get kicked out of Poland because of persecution, came to Russia. And all that same revived influence influenced the whole Russian Mennonites there. And some extremely powerful revivals occurred. After the revival, prayer meetings began to take place everywhere. Remember the prayer in the book of Acts? During the day and the evenings, the Mennonite factories and the mills and the Mennonite village homes, first dozens, then hundreds, and eventually an awesome flood of Ukrainian and Russian villagers found the Lord. Very powerful things that were happening there. Many converted Russians got dragged from their homes and thrown into unheated cells, but new fellowships of believers sprang up everywhere. The scriptures were distributed by Mennonite colonies who were scattered thousands of kilometers along the Trans-Siberian Railroad until the revival had spread to the Arctic Ocean, all the way to the northern border of Manchuria and the Russian border with Japan. A very powerful spread of the revival that happened amongst the Russian people. This man, I'm just going to give you just a glimpse. You're thinking, okay, well, give me some meat of what exactly came from that revival. All right, good challenge. I'm going to give you one. All right, this is a man by the name of Heinrich Dirk. I have a little picture of him there. He came, and I'm going to pick the rest of this little clip from his sermon translated here to English for us, where he's speaking to a seminar type of thing, and he's talking about the revival that he believes God wants amongst his people and amongst the heathens. Here's just a clip from that sermon. I'm going to read it to you. I don't have the actual recording. But it's a powerful, gives you kind of a feel of what that was like amongst the Russian Mennonites in the 1840s, 1850s. He says, and he's quoting from Jesus' passage, Jesus said, I come to cast fire upon the earth, and oh, how I would it that we were already kindled. He goes on to say, certainly the fire Jesus came to kindle on the earth was not a natural one, not a natural fire. No, it was a supernatural, spiritual fire. The fire of the knowledge of God. The fire of truth and love. The fire of eternal life and the Holy Spirit. He goes on. And here's his formula. I love this formula. Take the knowledge of God. Take truth and love. Take eternal life and the Holy Spirit together. And the Jesus fire breaks out. Amen. This fire burned within him before the foundation of the world. This fire brought him from heaven to earth. It drove him while here to spark it and to fan it into flame in the hearts of his fellow men. Jesus fire already burns in many believers' hearts. But oh, may it burn in our hearts as well. Amen. Good little glimpse there. All right, so we went to Switzerland, Moravia, back to Switzerland, North Germany, South Germany, into Holland, over into Russia. We found the revival going all the way to the parts of China and into Japan. Let's come to America now. All right. Like I said, I'm giving you a lot of facts. But I think it's important that we see what God has done amongst our people. The early American Anabaptist revivals, and particularly here in America, we're going to see the clash of the two kingdoms. By the way, that Russian revival, many of those people, they thought they needed better education. They were intimidated by many of the evangelical churches, so they started sending all their students to evangelical seminaries in Germany. For over 50 or 75 years, they were trained by evangelical seminaries after that revival in Russia. We're going to see some consequences of that, I believe, here in just a minute. The early American Anabaptist revivals and the clash of the kingdoms. Now it's getting closer. All right. Anybody know who that is? Yeah, good. Billy Sunday. All right. I have this scripture. Talk about the scribes and Pharisees a lot, but I give you this one. Beware of the leaven of Herod. I interpret this, I hope I'm not stretching it, as that politics. That there's something about that when you taste that in getting into American politics, whatever politics, it just grows and grows. I say beware of the leaven of Herod. I didn't say it, Jesus said it. All right, the threat of Americanism. The Anabaptists come to America. What persecution could not do, materialism and patriotism often did. Coming to America, what's the difference now? Many of the Anabaptists left not as communities of people, but as scattered families and individuals. Like what would happen, in rare occasions you would have an entire church say, we're going to move together to America. What would happen, you'd have one family being able to afford and they would go, or the Dutch were very good at helping out certain families, and one would go earn money, send back to the other, and they would come, and most of your ancestors came bit by bit that way. And I'm not blaming it, they had to get here some way, there was a persecution, but there was something that happened from that. You didn't have so much that sense that we're going to America with a purpose. It was just kind of survival and finding their way once they got here, and it was a bit scattered. An example here, in contrast to Zollikon in Moravia, where they had church 3 to 4 times a week, in early America, these new American Anabaptists had reduced their fellowship to once every 2 weeks in the cities, and once a month, if you're lucky, in the rural areas. And this did not produce a strong sense of community and brotherhood amongst the Anabaptists when they got here. Because of that, the spiritual life of the Anabaptists declined quickly. And by the 1750s, in many places, real conversion had begun to decline. Many of the conversion stories you hear of the Methodists or something, they tell about their experiences as an Anabaptist in this time, and they talk about these things. And this was the same problem you hear Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield. They mention the same type of thing that was affecting their people. Colonial life had diminished a zeal for kingdom life. It just did. And the Anabaptists really were up to a test in this age. A very big test. Are you going to be an American? Or are you going to be in the kingdom of God? And this test came sharply to the Anabaptist people. The first Mennonite revival here, right down the road from us, is by a man by the name of Martin Bean. Lived from 1725 to 1812. An incredible revival happened right down the road here. I'm going to give you the story. Like many other ministers, he was chosen by lot. And when he was chosen, he felt this sense of, what am I going to do? As he went to preach for the first time, he writes in his autobiography, he says, to be a preacher and yet have nothing to preach nor to say, but to stammer out a few words and then be obliged to take my seat in shame and remorse, he felt that his words were empty. He had no anointing. He had nothing to really say as he began to preach, and it began to bother him as a new minister. So he writes that while praying for divine aid in preaching, he said, God, help me preach, he became concerned about the state of his soul. And this is the way he writes about his conversion. He says, on the day of his conversion, he says, my salvation followed me wherever I went. My mind became alarmed. I felt and saw myself a poor sinner. I was lost. My agony became great. I was plowing in the field and kneeled down at each and every furrow to pray. The word lost, went everywhere around with me. Midway in the field, I could go on no further, but sank behind the plow, crying, Lord, save me, I'm lost. And again, the thought or voice said, I am come to seek and save that which is lost. And in a moment, a stream of joy poured over me. Amen. And you know, if you're here tonight, meet with God in this way and let God take away all the sins of your life. You'll find some beautiful thing that Martin Beam did. But he goes on. So some powerful things happen to him. He goes on in his church. He gives the testimony of his church. I think it mentioned that there was crying and it was well received by his church that he was the bishop of. And he goes on for a while, eventually becomes bishop. And a little later, a revival that was started by George Whitfield, who was a big revivalist in this area, hit a Mennonite church in the Shenandoah Valley in Virginia. And they had a revival. But some of the ministry was disturbed with what was happening to them, so they called Lancaster County to come and help those that are affected. You know, can you send somebody down here? We don't know what to do with them. Who did Lancaster County send? Martin Beam. So Martin Beam goes down and he heard their testimonies and all he could do was encourage them. He didn't know what to do. And so this made Beam feel confirmed. When he got back to Lancaster, he started a revival services to a church that previously met only once or twice a month. Beam had service weekdays as well as every Sunday. Weekdays and every Sunday. The response was great. He also started allowing visiting revivalist preachers to share the pulpit with him. Now watch now. Pentecost again. Anybody recognize that sign? Yeah, right down 272, Landis Valley Museum for us, is where this revival occurred. Okay, Pentecost again. On Pentecost Sunday, 1767, a revival meeting in Lancaster County held in the barn of a Mennonite farmer named Isaac Long saw an overflowing crowd of people. This was like a quarterly meeting that they were having, and people would come from all over. And it's an interesting little note. They were talking about even all the great cows and all the traffic that was there from all the horses and everything, and mentioned that the farmer wasn't even scared. But as he went there, Martin Beam and several Virginia preachers were given the messages. Philip Otterbein, who at that time was a famous Methodist preacher of the time, was present and felt so moved by Beam's sermon that he arose and embraced him, exclaiming, "Wir sind Brüder," we are brothers. And actually, the United Brethren attribute this moment to the beginning of their church. But Martin Beam began, then this revivals were having more and more, and he began to continue to preach around this area for quite a few years. Some of the reports of these revivals that happen right around here are very impressive. I'm going to give you the facts, and I'm going to say a few words about it. Here are some of the journals that people scribbled down about what they saw of the revivals that happened in the barns right around this area. So at another meeting in Lancaster, Methodist minister Benjamin Abbott records in his journal, this one's in March of 1781, at one of the Beam revivals, preaching went on from day into night. He said in one case, people fell on the floor and their groans and moans could be heard at a great distance from the preaching place. He said several leaders stepped forward in succession to begin a hymn, I guess to kind of cover all the groaning, but each in turn were slain in the spirit and lay as if dead. He continued, I have never seen the Lord work in this way before. I want to say a word about this real quick. A revival historian by the name of J. Edwin Orr speaks of this very experience that happened amongst these revivals. And he really makes a point that I would like to make to us. This is very different than what we hear today as slain in the spirit. What he talks about, and I agree with him, he said that J. Edwin Orr talks about one time he went to a trial where a soldier had done some terrible thing, was found guilty and was going to be executed, be killed. And so he was reported, you are guilty. And that when he was reported to be guilty, he fainted and fell to the floor. J. Edwin Orr says, and I agree with him, that what he believes that was happening, this, the stories of this is very different than the charismatic kind of stuff we see today. These are people who see their sin before a holy God. And they want to deal with it. And they're so convicted of sin that they fall to the ground over these things. Very different than what we see. So don't let the names or the same type of expressions. I agree with Orr. I think it's a very serious time with God and nothing silly or just frivolous. But a drift into the spirit of the revolution. You're thinking, oh, what happened through all that? To me, a tragedy. The clash of the two kingdoms. Remember the year? It was 1767. What happened just 10 years later? You know what happened 10 years later. As they began to grow and he began to have all these preachers and they were talking about all these revival. Remember, revival is only real if it makes us look like what? Christ, like Jesus. That Jesus is behind Pentecost and his teachings. And so as all these people were getting excited and wanting to do all these things, he began to be kind of sloppy with who he was letting in the pulpit. And began now the fervor of Americanism and all the patriotism was being riled up. And unfortunately, Martin Beam was not discreet about going along with that. So the bishops of Lancaster County had to do some hard things. And here's what the words from their journals of how they dealt with it. They wrote, it is a well-known fact that between us and Martin Beam, there is in many points a difference of views. And we have at times for several years already labored to become more of one mind and to understand each other. The points are that he had received brethren who were under discipline without any word of the ministers from where they came. Also that he was forming unions with people who had no intentions of following Christ. I mean, revival is great, but unless it's making us followers of Christ, we need to be careful. They said, particularly with men who allow themselves to walk on the broader way, participating with warfare and the swearing of oath, both of which are in direct opposition to the truth of the gospel and the teachings of Christ. They kept rebuking him, exhorting him, and Martin Beam kept kept going on and on. Finally, 1776 happened. He's still there with them. In 1777, Lancaster County had to make some hard choices. Once the revolution was getting started and the rhetoric of the rebellion against the British crown was too strong, the Mennonite bishops felt they had to do something, and Beam was excommunicated in 1770, a year after the start of the American Revolution. Wow. You know what they did next, though? Same year, same time, they realized, we better get serious. Do you see what almost happened to us? And a stone throw away from right this building, I could take a rock and hit where they did this. They commissioned the effort of Cloister to publish the largest work and literature in the colonies at its time to print the Martyr's Mirror in America. And they knew they needed this to help for us as a people to understand why we are and who we are as a people. And they commissioned in the same year, 1777, to have the Martyr's Mirror printed right over there in the cloister. So, wow. Beautiful revival. God certainly did something. Things were happening. But that fight of the two kingdoms, you're going to see it now over and over again in America. Martin Kaufman, down in Virginia. Another one, a Mennonite congregation in Mill Creek in the Shenandoah Valley of Virginia. A revival started in 1770 under the preaching of John Kuntz, a traveling Baptist preacher. The church was swept up in the revival and apparently many had genuine experiences. Their Mennonite minister, Martin Kaufman, was born again and was rebaptized. However, the teaching of the traveling preacher had negative effects on them and many of the teachings of Christ were discarded. However, this is a different story now. It's a good story. When the Revolutionary War broke out a few years later, the congregation remembered their Jesus-following convictions. The Baptists then were requiring to swear an oath of allegiance to the Continental Army. This was too much for the revived Mennonites. They were also holding slaves, which was specifically mentioned by Kaufman, which was also against their convictions. Kaufman told the Baptists that they could not accept these things. The Baptists pleaded with them, and they called these. Now, watch this point. The things that you're worrying about are secondary matters. These are secondary matters. Kaufman had a good reply. To this, Kaufman replied that the principles of Jesus are not secondary, but are a central part of the gospel. And he, about 70 others, withdrew from the Baptists and established several congregations of their own. So, amen. Christian newcomer. Let me give you just a couple more. I'll give you this guy. Was born, went to church there in the Groffdale Mennonites. As a teenager, while he was working in the field, he was eating a peach, and a peach seed caught him in the throat, and he was thinking he was going to die. So, in an early improvised Heimlich, he threw himself against a tree, and he Heimliched out his peach seed. But it gave him a great fear of God. Well, wow, I was about to die. Was I ready to meet with God? And so he began to wonder about this, and he told his congregation, and for a while he was okay. He was baptized, came into the church, but eventually he did leave and became a United Brethren, which was a early Methodist group, but continued to preach among the midnight gatherings. I give you him because he did a lot of preaching around this area. And some of the places that we go to around here, it's interesting, some interesting revivals occurred. And his journals, they give us some reports. In November of 1803, newcomers saw worshipers who shook so violently that two or three men could scarcely hold them. At a meeting at Christian Hare's house in Lancaster County, and I think that's Hans Hare house. Hans, I believe, hardly ever lived in that house. It was mainly Christian. Newcomer records in this house that the people jumped up shouting and praising God in a manner as was never witnessed before. In October of the same year, he preached to a congregation of Christian Hershey's, where old and young were like persons intoxicated, shouting and jumping in ecstasy of joy. And he writes, "It is indeed surprising, and at least to me somewhat mysterious, to behold the manner in which the people of God work here among the people. During the time of preaching, several persons fell to the floor, some laid as if were dead. Sometimes the excitement would be so great that I had to stop speaking for several minutes until the noise abated." That was, again, from things that happened around here. Again, I would agree with Orr, the type of thing that people were falling out over was a conviction of sin, not just some sort of a silly emotionalism. All right, that's the colonial period. The colonial period. Impressive. Impressive, but already we see very strongly a clash of the two kingdoms. I'm going to take us up to the 1900s, and then we're going to take our break, and we'll have the offering, and we'll take a quick break. I have just, I think, a couple more here that takes us to the 1900s. I'm going to go now to the revivals that happened after the Civil War. The Mennonite Great Awakening is what Harold S. Bender calls it. This is one of the chief figures here is John F. Funk. John F. Funk was born on April 6, 1835, on the family homestead in Hilltown Township in Bucks County, Pennsylvania, where he spent the first 22 years of his life. But his life changed when he went to Chicago. And as he went to Chicago, he was converted in a Moody Influence revival meeting. And afterwards, Funk met and associated intimately with D.L. Moody from 1861 to 1867, to whom he attributed much of the influence which moved him into active Christian service with progressive ideas in Sunday school, evangelism, and religious publication. What we see in John Funk is a man who saw something that he liked and he wanted to bring it into the Anabaptist world. And as I read Funk, I appreciate a lot of the things that he did. He tried to, a lot of these things to maintain an Anabaptist spirit with them, but yet learn where he could. I think some of the men that came after them and some of the men that used some of his revival techniques brought a lot of evangelicalism into the church. But nevertheless, he did some powerful things that weren't happening in this time after the Civil War, particularly publishing. The early Hutterites in particular and the Dutch Mennonites also had some beautiful literature that they gave to us, like the Martyr's Mirror and the Chronicles and things like that. But a lot of the Mennonites were no longer writing. John Funk poured himself into publishing, and he started a publishing base in Elkhart, Indiana. And he published the paper, The Herald of Truth, both in English and in German. And he started to have these, what they called protracted meetings or revival meetings. And in 1872, Funk with Daniel Brenneman conducted the first evangelistic revival services in Masontown, Pennsylvania. He wrote the first Sunday School Helps in 1880 and published the first Sunday School magazine. He also was instrumental in getting a orphanage in India in the very early 1900s. In all these good steps, Funk was a leading figure, if not the actual innovator, moving cautiously, often with great courage against much opposition, using the columns in his Herald of Truth as a vigorous promotion. And then he also was very good, particularly with Kaufman, he was very good at recognizing talent. You know, you can be raising in popularity and raising different things, but if it's all about you and you keep just bringing attention to you, it's going to end up falling down pretty quickly. They say that, and the historians say that Funk was very good at recognizing talent And he's also a good salesman because he would bring those people in the L cart and begin this campaign of things that he was trying to accomplish. And John S. Kaufman was another one of these. John S. Kaufman was the really brought back these protracted meetings, which is the early term for these revival meetings. And Kaufman proceeded with the utmost caution, it says about him. And he had a natural tact of winning personality, being great assets in breaking down barriers and paving the way for the spirit of evangelism and characterizing the church in the 20th century. He also carried a burden with the smaller churches. Now, historians today, when they look at these people, they appreciate a lot of what they brought into the church. But when they were getting all of their cues from the evangelicals, a lot of times, many of the things that were happening, that although they were winning in one area, they were hurting themselves in another. And I think in one of the particular areas, not so much in these original people, but the concept of seeing the revival as fulfilled in this called out people of God, representing a kingdom people with its emphasis on following Christ in life, tended to not be in the forefront, I think, in my personal opinion, as the way it should have been. Harold S. Bender loves this phase of the church, and this is our last slide before our break, and I'm going to tell you what he thinks of this phase. The Bender says all this happened, and honestly, however you view about these things, I mean, orphanages and schools, and let me just read to you what Harold S. Bender says about this phase in the early late 1800s and early 1900s. He says, this was a time of great evangelistic harvest in the church. Lots of new people were brought into the church. It was a time of the founding of the first missionary and charitable institutions at home and abroad. A time when the beginning of a real church literature was created. And a church publishing interests were established on a sound and substantial basis. It was a time when our first two schools were founded. I think we can see some problems that came in with that. And where our board of missions, education, and publication were organized. It was a time when the Young People Bible Meeting was introduced. It was a time of a new surge of spiritual power and vitality, when the tide of spiritual life began to run high and strong, and a new type of church member, of minister, and a new type of congregation was being created. It was also the time when a new generation of young leaders of a different type, men of unusual ability and vigor, took over the helm of the church. It was a tremendous epoch in the life of the church, the breaking in of a new era. Well, that's the way Harold S. Bender would see this. And honestly, powerful things were happening. And the church finding itself through this different Americanism. And what are we doing? What do we have to say to this country? What do we have to say to this world? And you have to appreciate much of what was going on through these early pioneers. All right, we will take a break. But don't leave, because when we come back, we're going to see how revival was blocked in Lancaster, how two lost souls brought revival back, and then we're going to take it to one of the most impressive revival histories that happened not far down the street from here with the Brunk Revivals we're ending up with. So we'll take a break. John D. Martin will give us a song, and then we'll have an offering, and then don't leave, and we'll come back to hear more of the story. Amen. That's a blessing. I appreciate the emphasis here. God of the living church. You know, all through this, I've tried to emphasize the work of God, and I believe one of the biggest differences with Anabaptists is the concept of the church. And us as a called out people, glorifying God together. It's a beautiful thing, and I agree with this song. Revival is like that. All right. Well, like I said, I'm giving you a lot of facts. We're going to wound up to the end here, and we're going to look at what happened here in particular in Lancaster County, the 1900s, 1950s, and that's as far as I'm going to get, as the 1950s. But as all this was happening in the 1900s, not everyone trusted the revivals, and you can't blame them. Right? Some of the things happened in the Revolutionary War. We saw some of those mistakes that were made, some of the excesses of some of the sliding into evangelicalism, the loss of holiness that they were perhaps seeing out west. That particularly the church here in Lancaster County was very slow at allowing these revival meetings to occur here, and they actually began to pass some church committee decisions to stop protracted meetings here in Lancaster County. And I'm going to give you some of these here. Resistance from Lancaster County. At a conference in 1893, from the minister's minutes of that conference in 1893, under the topic of protracted meetings, it simply says this: it is not considered prudent to allow protracted meetings in Lancaster County. And so it was a Lancaster County-wide edict, and they said all those are there, all that's happening out there, we're not going to have that here. There's an interesting letter. A traveling evangelist that was there at one of these conferences wrote John S. Kaufman about his disappointment with these conference meetings. And with this letter, you can kind of get a glimpse right into those meetings. And it's an interesting letter, so I give it to you here. He says, "I was at the conference yesterday near Lancaster. He said, our future is dark now for holding protracted meetings. You know, the bishops do the business in our conference. They decided with but one dissenting voice to forbid the holding of meetings for more than once or twice in succession, days or evening. At the same place, the bishops were sustained by 57 votes against 12 for the meetings as were held them in our country." I guess he's from Canada. "You see, there was some concession by the bishops in allowing the ministers and deacons to vote. The pressure for this meeting was too strong. So the bishops did not want to carry all the responsibility. But no one in Lancaster County voted for continued meeting, so the time of these meetings seems a good way off." This was written in 1893. But interesting. At this time, though, again, unfortunately, in this area, spiritual apathy was really hitting Lancaster County. It was said in those days that conversion before marriage was actually becoming scarce. People would, because they wanted to make sure they could go live their life in a worldly way, would sometimes wait to their second child before they were joining the church. Here's a picture of a Mennonite couple in the 1890s before their marriage, and right here from Lancaster County. And they actually, later, they were converted, actually became good deacons in the church. But it was just a carelessness and a worldliness that had crept into the church in a very serious way. And genuine conversion was, again, dipping down here in Lancaster County. Serious called out people with a purpose was turning into just sort of an apathy and a, let's just do the way the world does it kind of thing. But two lost souls brought revival to Lancaster County. And I'm going to give you the story. It's an interesting story. Two lost souls, and here they are. One by the name of Enos N. Barge, a 23-year-old, and Barbara Hershey, 18-year-old, young couple, courting couple, were coming back from a party in the summer of 1896. Stayed there till midnight, and then left in their buggy. And then another buggy before them, led by a man named Amos Landis, was in the buggy before them. They began to, one of the accounts said, race. And as they were racing through Bird in Hand, they came along a curve over the railroad track. Amos Landis went over, called the other buggy over. But as they looked, it was a lot of rain or windy or something. And all of a sudden, they saw the lights of a train. The lights of a train. The horse reared up, it froze, and the train wiped out the buggy, killing this young couple, Barbara Hershey and Enos Barge. Barbara Hershey was killed immediately, and the young man died a day later. This is an actual newspaper from that day in Lancaster County, July 27, 1896. It was a tragedy to the entire community, but it went deep. It went very deep, interestingly enough. It was a wake-up call. One of the tragedy had a tremendous impact on the Mennonite youth in general in this area. Immense crowds attended both funerals. And in a time when you couldn't have protracted meetings, you couldn't have special meetings, at the memorial service, 2,000 attended the service at Strasburg Mennonite High School for Enos Barge. And gloom settled over the whole community, and many saw the accident as a divine admonition or retribution. They said, God is trying to get our attention. One of the newspapers, it said, we believe it is a warning sent by a kind heavenly Father to all. May we all, and especially the unconverted friends and companions of the departed one, not allow this solemn warning to pass unheeded. And then a revival broke out. All of a sudden, all over this place, people who were used to wait 2 or 3 years after their marriage, suddenly these young people started getting right with God. And here we just have, you can't do everything from these reports, but they just give us a little insight of what was going on. spiritual follow was brought in many young people into the church. From right after that, 43 were baptized at Groffdale, 38 at Paradise, 16 at Strasburg, 21 at Old Road, 49 at Hershey's. Church service were finally allowed in the evening, and for the first one, 1,000 people attended one of them in Strasburg. The county was hungry for a reality with God, and they didn't waste this tragedy without letting to see what God was doing here. And the revival changed the church. Actually, they then met in 1903. Significant changes were being made, even in the ministry, and changes to the rules and discipline of Lancaster Conference read. Considering on the topic of protracted meetings, protracted meetings are allowed when the officers of the church and the laity and their district believe it is the only way to build up the cause of Christ. Amen. And after that, they began to have the protracted meetings. And it was a powerful surge that happened. And I challenge this in this way. Sometimes tragedies happen in our life, and I don't understand them sometimes. Don't lose the grace of the tragedy. That God sometimes brings terrible things in our family and experiences in your life. And it makes us sober, doesn't it, sometimes? And in those sober times, you end up asking more questions about your soul. Don't waste those times. Lancaster County didn't waste those times. And they experienced a revival. Let us not, in our own individual lives, also not waste those. All right, so that takes us right into the 1900s. When you get in close to the 1910, 1912s, well, guess what starts happening? Interesting thing starts happening amongst revival here. And I have some clips. I hope we're going to do the sound right. Excuse me if it starts off and startles you. I have some preaching here from Billy Sunday that I'm going to give to you. More than ever, the revival took a political turn. And when that revival that I say there's a fight between the two kingdoms, you really see this expressed in the 1900s. And I'm going to show you some very clear examples. Towards the end of the 1890s, public opinions against the sale of alcohol became increasingly hostile. In particular, the Pietist meetings of the Methodists, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, and the Congregationalists really took up this issue. And here we have a picture of Billy Sunday became the hero of this cause and the chief revivalist of this time period. Billy Sunday and preachers like him scorched city after city with strong messages calling for an end of the consumption and particularly the sale of alcohol. In the next slide, I have a clip from Billy Sunday. I hope it comes out right. And you can hear his zeal over this issue of prohibition. I'm going to give it to you. Here it is.
And I'll fight the saloon from Hall Warrior to Hoboken. And I'll kick it as long as I've got a foot. And I'll fight it and punch it as long as I have a fist. I'll bite it as long as I have a head. I'll bite it as long as I have a tooth. And when I'm old and fistless and footless and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory and hip goes home to perdition.
Amen. I don't think I would have messed with him. But he was very serious with this. But he was also very involved with the politics. Other ones that rose up, here's a lady named Carrie A. Nation. Interesting name, Carrie A. Nation. And you see a Bible in one hand and a hatchet in the other, where she would break the barrels of liquor. And they were going around starting temperance leagues and getting people to vote. And right here in Lancaster County, you began to have temperance leagues people knocking on the doors of your ancestors saying, okay, for this issue, you have got to vote. Surely you understand. Yeah, I know you Mennonites and you Amish and all that, you don't vote, but for this issue, you have got to vote. And they began to get the Anabaptist people into the politics. The Church of the Brethren were also very big into this and getting people into vote in this area. And the passionate appeal culminated in a monumental victory. They actually pulled this off in a nationwide thing. And on December 18th, 1917, Congress actually passed the 18th Amendment to the Constitution. This happened right here in this country, outlawing the sale of alcohol as a constitutional amendment. They pulled it off. But you know, it had collateral damage, all that work. For one thing, it was short-lived. See this picture I have here of this is the Budweiser Clydesdales. And this is on March 23rd, 1933, when the Budweisers pulled into the White House. And that was the day that Prohibition had ended. It was very short-lived. New president came in. And on that day, President Franklin Roosevelt said, I think this would be a good time for a beer. and they reversed the Constitution, and the prohibition had ended. Tragically, all of three of Billy Sunday's sons ended up living scandalous lives, falling into the same sins, all the sins that he was preaching from town to town. And the repercussion was serious. What lasted, however, was the leaven of Herod in the Anabaptist people. That spirit of politics that we picked up during this time affected us. And finally, we ended up with this. Anybody seen this guy before? This is an Anabaptist governor. An oxymoron, you'll say, yes, it is. It shouldn't happen this way. But with that gradual, you know, you had the little temperance leagues, and you had the little city groups, and you had the county groups, and the state, and then basically you had the state, and finally you got enough political power that you ended up with an Anabaptist governor. It was inevitable. The increased political involvement of an agenda of the Church of Brethren, particularly, culminated in one of their own men, Martin Grove Broomball, was elected as governor of Pennsylvania. God put him to the test. Soon after his election, a riot broke out in Pittsburgh, which put the Anabaptist convictions of this Church of the Brethren man to the test. Inescapably, Broomball turned to the sword and called in the militia to quiet the rebels. Sadly, even when World War I broke out, Broomball saw the conflict as a holy war and even ordered the executive branch employees to do an oath of loyalty to the office or face dismissal. It wasn't even done before him. He brought back in the oath. And this brought in a loss of conviction among many of the Anabaptist people, particularly in the Church of the Brethren, were really struggling with this. It says here in Vera's journey, she mentions a glimpse of this time period. She said, the brethren who for some time had been moving in step with believers in other Protestant churches suddenly found themselves in the cross current of their non-resistant background and the position of those they had been working with in the outreach of the church. It said, we were walking so hand in hand with these others, and now we're finding ourselves in a strange thing now that the war has broken out. A specially called conference of elders issued a statement against military involvement in the Church of the Brethren here, but it was quickly withdrawn under government pressures. Many brethren felt confused about where their church stood. Hadn't they worked hand in hand with other church groups in social reform? Hadn't they joined forces with them on the mission field? But they hadn't been specific about their Christ-following convictions, and now it was beginning to throw things into a lot of confusion. A lot of confusion. As a matter of fact, then when the draft was happening, many of the young men who then went to the draft board and said, well, we're a conscientious objector. They're like, what do you mean you're a conscientious objector? One of your main guys is running for president against Woodrow Wilson. And it really hurt the convictions of the people. Do you remember those Russian Mennonites, the revival they had in Russia? Remember that? It was a blessing, wasn't it? They started sending their people to these different seminaries in Germany. Started to be trained under these different people. Finally, they immigrated to Canada en masse. From Canada, they lost their right to be able to educate their own children, so they ended up in Paraguay. Well, now they're up in Paraguay, and it's now getting to the 1920s and the 1930s, and this German people living in Paraguay are hearing about this social reformer in Germany. In the years of studying politics, now these Germans that are living in Paraguay, South America, are hearing about this social reformer with this little funny mustache in Germany, Adolf Hitler. And they began to see that this man is something we need to get behind. A little interesting glimpse of history I'm going to give you here. Another Hutterite group that was formed new in Germany at the time of World War II, or before World War II, called the Bruderhof, were kicked out of Germany during World War II, ended up in Paraguay too. Here they were, they faced Hitler himself, faced the persecution. But when they ended up in church down in Paraguay one day, let me show you what they saw when they went to church that day. That, in the middle of the church, is a picture of Adolf Hitler in a conservative Mennonite church. Now, they repented of it. They preached, Bruderhof preached against it. They repented of it. And finally, obviously, and you know, now we know about Adolf Hitler. You say, how terrible. Now we know about him. But do you see how subtle it is? At the time, no one knew exactly what he was to become. And you end up throwing the church into this influence. What are the repercussions of that? It's the fight of those two kingdoms over and over again. Anabaptist revivals in the 1950s, and here I'm coming up towards the end. World War II ends, and in revival histories, and no matter what group you're talking about, mention that during times of war, revival really dies down. And the church ends up going into a lot of different sins, but interesting, increasingly a lot with patriotism, obviously. After World War II, again, now we're facing a post-World War II population. People are coming out of the farm more. And finally, the Lancaster County is now facing the stress of modernism of the 1950s and trying to say who we are as a people. And once again, I believe that God gave us a chance to revive us. And I'm going to tell you, one of the most impressive revivals that I've read about happened right down the road here into the Lancaster Revivals of 1951. Lancaster Revivals of 1951, and I'm going to tell you this story. This is the last one I'm going to tell you. The story goes like this. One afternoon, a man by the name of Lawrence Brunk stood in the midst of his poultry flock, his chickens here, and he had 5,000 chickens in there, and he asked the Lord, "Lord, can you give me as many souls as I see chickens?" And he said, "God, can you do it? I see all these chickens, but what if I, instead of doing these chickens, I was doing this for you? Could you give me as many souls as that?" And so he began to make this little promise with God. This is what he did. I don't know if this is a good thing to do or not, I don't know, but this is what he did. He promised God that if he would make $5,000 clear that year in the selling of his chickens, maybe he thought he was really aiming high here, that he would place the entire sum of money into a needed evangelistic equipment. And this is what happened. By 1951, Lawrence was surprised bountifully that not only $5,000 did he clear, but he made $35,000 clear in his chickens that year. So he said, "Okay, Lord, what am I going to do with this?" So he and another one, George Brunk, his brother, had talked about this revival happening a lot. At this time, revival tents were popping up all over the country. Billy Graham and different ones. And the Mennonites were saying, the Anabaptist people, what's our response to this? How do we respond to this? So they had talked about it, but finally when the 35,000 clear, it's time for the talking to end. And Lawrence called up George Brunk and said, "All right, you in or not?" And here's what happened. George Brunk recounts this story that while Lawrence was busy shopping for tent equipment, George was teaching Bible at Eastern Mennonite College. And George remembers a day getting an urgent telephone call from Lawrence in the middle of class one afternoon, informing him that he was about to buy a revival tent and needed to know a definite answer, yes or no. you can talk, but is it yes or no? He asked George the question, if he bought the tent, would George come and do the preaching? And George said yes. And their lives, as well as the lives of countless others, were changed forever. On the road, reminiscent of our Sankey and D.L. Moody rivals, Lawrence led the singing and George did most of the preaching. But there's one thing that made me stop calling it the Brunk Revivals and started calling it the Lancaster Revivals, amen? It's when I started to read, I began to hear about these prayer meetings that were happening. Now, as a student of revival, when I read revivals, you hear that all these really powerful revivals that really made a change seem to be birthed in prayer. And I got to be honest with you. I wonder what I'm going to find when I go dig in to what happened in these Brunk revivals. So I went down to the Mennonite archives here and started to go through the old Mennonite Quarterly Reviews, the Gospel Heralds and things, and wondered what I'd find. And what I found blessed me more than I could ever believe. That this was a revival that was birthed in prayer. It was birthed in prayer. And writing into the Gospel Herald just days after the tremendous revival that you're about to see, this minister at East Chestnut Street Mennonite Church tells the story of what was preview to these revivals. He tells how these extraordinary prayer groups had started and grew into the Lancaster Revival. Writing a testimony of the revivals just days after, he wrote this inspiring account. He said, "One great factor in the success of this program was that the saints of God prayed. On Good Friday of this year, 1951, we had a special day of fasting and prayer at the Vine Street Mennonite Church. There it was announced that we would have special prayer meetings once a month besides our regular prayer meetings. The next special prayer meeting was held on a Sunday afternoon at East Chestnut Street Church. The meeting was well attended and many prayers were offered and tears flowed freely. We prayed for revival and for lost souls. this type was followed by many more. Many prayer meetings that followed had a period of confession. Many sins of the Spirit were confessed and tears were shed as the Holy Spirit searched our hearts, he goes on. He said the special early prayer meetings were in session each morning from May 21st to July 22nd. And then this statement, and I don't want you to miss this statement. Listen to what he says. We believe that it was prayer that brought the revival, and it will take prayer to continue it. Brother Brunk said the early morning prayer meeting of July 22nd was the largest prayer meeting he ever saw. And then it happened. East Chestnut Street, you can go there today. It's right next to a turkey hill, right against it. Right across the street is where they put up the tent. And as they were there, once George and Lawrence got to Lancaster, the prayer meeting was already strongly underway. The overwhelming response of the prayer meeting resulted in an opening night attendance there in the tent across the street from East Chestnut Street of over 2,000 people showed up. By Sunday night, crowds of over 7,000 were cramming into this tiny little tent there across the street from East Chestnut Street. And it said that many were turned away because of the congestion in the city. I went to the newspaper there in the library and dug up some of the accounts, and there was actual newspaper accounts of the congestion that was happening because of what was going on here. And our one eyewitness reports, I love this little eyewitness report of this lady who talks about his preaching. And she says this. When Brunk started to preach, he preached this. He said, "The people in Lancaster County keep their fence rows trimmed and trained better than they keep their children trimmed and trained." And she remarked, "When I heard him say that, I knew he was going to preach the word, and he did." Apparently he had a saltiness to him. Well, due to that overwhelming congestion, the city revival could no longer fit on East Chestnut Street, so they moved adjacent to the old Lancaster Airport and stretched out yet another tent. This is not our Lancaster Airport today, that if you were there down Mannheim Pike on the other side of Home Depot, where all those car lots are, ironically, you're about to see, that's where this old airport was and where this revival was moved to. To pull this off, volunteers got busy. They erected a primary electric line with a transformer for the electricity. 500 feet was newly designed plastic piping. Plastic pipe for water was for the first time brought in. Wood was borrowed for local lumber yards, and the entire town got into what was going on with this revival. And then that happened. Up to 15 to 17,000 people pouring into this thing. And you can see still pouring in, the congestion here of still coming into this. I have a few glimpses, snippets from the singing from this revival. It was such a hunger that was in the county for just being able to experience what was happening. For a historical look, this building is still unchanged. It's called Lancaster Pump. This building on the right, if you go by there and look at that today. Powerful outpouring of God there. Here's another one. Again, a close-up now as we come in there just to see. And the singing that you're hearing is directly from the Bronx Revivals. I'd like to point out something. You see this here on the side here as a box. They would put cigarettes in there, bad magazines, bad albums, different things, and they were in there. They called this the idol to Baal. And at the end of the revival meetings, they would burn all that up, and that these people were giving up all their sinful habits. There's many reports around Lancaster County as I begin to talk to people. Four Seasons up the road here says that he had a whole field of tobacco, and as he was converted in here, he throwed down his whole thing of tobacco and he started doing produce, and now that's Four Seasons down the road. Lots of stories around here of life change. Willis Berge, there in, he lives up now in Bedford, was a Franconian cowboy that they called him, that was converted, and still today when he tells about his conversion during this time, he weeps and cries about what happened. Powerful outpouring of God that happened right here in Lancaster County in this area.
Yes, I know.
Here's his preaching.
Do you believe that the devil is against this revival?
Yeah.
All right. Do you believe God is for it, not only this one, but for the cause of revival? Yes or no?
Yes.
Thank you. Are you looking in simple faith to God tonight for the blessing that we need? Yes or no?
Yes.
Now the vital question, and comes last. I want you to give me an answer, yes or no, on it. Will you be obedient to the Spirit of God as He speaks to your heart tonight? Now come on.
Yes.
Thank you.
Amen. Good questions. All right. It left Lancaster and it went on the road, and it went on the road big. There was real change. One of the things I also read studying church history is that it usually has real life change that happened. I wondered, stuff like this had to have occurred. So I went to the newspaper and I found this on the front page of the Intelligencer, this report, revival fire leads boy to confess $10,000 barn fire. And here he goes on to tell the devil mate told him to do it, but he felt convicted during the revival and he just had to confess. And so we see some real changes of things that were happening here. On the road, it went west to Philadelphia, and shortly after an unprecedented outpouring in Lancaster, the Brunk brothers headed to a community west of Philadelphia, the Franconian area, and on July 29th started a series of meetings there. But here, this is from the Gospel Herald. The church there could have just tried to catch the wave of excitement. This is the minister writing in the Gospel Herald. And ride on the coattails of Lancaster revival. However, the praying men and women there knew what real revival would cost. They knew it needed a church that would prevail in prayer. Writing to the Gospel Herald, right after the revival tents left this area, the minister says this, the revival of the Franconia Conference did not begin on July 29th, the first night of the campaign, and it did not end September 3rd. Rather, it was during those days that the revival fires were poured out in this community. The revival began long ago as brethren individually prayed for revival in the church. The 5 weeks of meetings were but the beginning of the working of the power of God in answer to these prayers. And now that the three huge tents are gone from the 17-acre field 1 mile west of Soderton on Route 113, the revival is not over. It continues, and the Lord alone knows what the outcome will be. At least Franconian Conference will never be the same. In many revivals, he goes on, it is necessary first to build attendance, interest, and convictions. Not so in this campaign. From the very first, thousands attended, souls were saved, sins were confessed, and people gained Christian victory and assurance. It goes on to talk about how these large crowds were not just large crowds, but serious power. The large crowds only were symptoms that something was happening. The gospel was being preached in entirety and power, another minister writes. The Holy Spirit was convicting men of sin. Many were accepting Christ as Savior. Many were repenting and confessing sin. Many were surrendering life in a new way to Christ. People were beginning to understand and experience the glory of the Lord in their hearts and lives. God was visiting His people. Remember what I said about something you see in revival is that awareness of God. This is something that we saw here, these people are talking about. It began to make the attention even of Time magazine. You read what it said here right from the Time magazine report. As it finally left Franconia, went up to Canada, down to Ohio and back, Time magazine got a hold of this and began to say, this week after 14 months of evangelizing through the U.S. and Canada, the Brunks are preaching the word in Goshen, Indiana, to crowds of nearly 3,000 a night. At their previous preaching at Waterloo, Ontario, attendance was even larger, 105,000 during 4 weeks of steady preaching, including 1,500 who made formal decisions for Christ. Local Canadian pastors were so pleased with the results that some canceled their own services to let their congregations hear the Brunks preach. At the first meetings in Lancaster, PA, Lawrence led the singing and George gave his maiden sermon, a vigorous appeal to elect for Christ and escape damnation, a topic which Mennonites have always stressed. The first night, more than 2,000 jammed their way into the tents. Dozens were converted before the week was out. The Brunks had to order a new tent. Said Preacher George, interesting quote, here it comes. He ends the we preach a fundamental brand of religion, but we aren't fundamentalists. We aren't modernists either. You don't have to be one or the other, was the way he gave that Time magazine quote. So again, I emphasize this. We believe that it was prayer that brought the revival, and it will take prayer to continue it. When I talked to some of the bishops that were still alive, I went to interview some, and one of the things I asked was, what was the emphasis of the church and the people, and what effect did it have on the people? one of the bishops had told me that even before the meetings, they would have doctrinal teachings, sometimes on divorce, remarriage, sometimes on warfare. And there was a direct emphasis to keep the church and involved in what was going on here. And so we ask, did it bring forth the fruit? I have to wonder, though, sometimes as I read what happened from the Brunk revivals and the fruit after that happening, there seemed to be division that was happening within here, and it didn't seem to carry that called out people, called for a serious purpose that you read about in some of the different revivals in history. Nevertheless, I believe God was giving us a chance there in Lancaster County, and I believe that some genuine, powerful things did remain. So I'll close with these two scriptures again. Be watchful. Wake up. And strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God, Jesus said to the church in Sardis. We've seen some beautiful things, not just tonight, but in the other nights, that God has done amongst our people. Let's wake up and strengthen that which remains. Realizing some of these tendencies for us to get off into different things and not standing for the kingdom of God and the very simple teachings of Jesus. At the end of the day, if revival is not making us look like Jesus, if it's not making us quote Jesus and Jesus' ideas being our ideas, it's not revival. And the other quote I'll give to you that I gave, let's pray, brothers. Let the priest, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. You see the emphasis of that people of God that we see all repeated through the scriptures. This revival, if it's going to bring its real fruit, what did I say? Would bring a called out people with a purpose. Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Oh God, give us another chance. All right, let's close with prayer, and then I'm going to give it to Brother Mose, and then he can have any closing remarks and some just a few announcements as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these examples. We see what you have done right here in our county time and time and time again. We have seen, Lord, how we have taken some of these outpourings of the Spirit and we lose our way. Dear God, you told us, and Paul warned the church that he's worried that philosophy would steal us away from the simplicity that we have in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would just give us a revival that would open up the words of Jesus and just let us know that you really mean these words. And then give us the grace to be able to be a called out people, O God, that would be able to once again in this generation stand for that holiness, that zeal to be able to glorify your name on this earth. Oh God, give not thy heritage to reproach, and spare thy people. God, I do pray that you would give us another chance to glorify your name in this generation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Brother Mose.
Thank you, Brother Dean. What a challenging way to close a Sunday night meeting. That's how I feel about it. And I think it's once again time to pray and time to ask God, God, what would you have us do in our generation, in our time? We have to have our eyes closed to not realize that we're once again in a great need. And we question many times whether we may be in the great falling away as we see people throwing away their convictions that were based on biblical truth and following headlong into the world. That's a major concern that I would have this evening, and definitely seeking God as to what he would have us do. But I've said to our brethren, I want to be one of those that will earnestly endure unto the end. and make it all the way through. I think we're almost home, and I believe it's important that we revive our hearts and stay faithful all the way to the end.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.